All right, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 5. In the past, I haven't read the entire section relevant to a given offering, but I think I will this time. It's not quite as long, and there's a little bit more variation, although there's a common theme. So Leviticus 5, beginning at verse 14, and the description of this offering called the trespass offering continues on into chapter 6 through verse 7. So Leviticus 5:14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it, and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him and with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance, which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, and any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." Now this trespass offering, as the New King James Version describes it, is closely connected with the offering we looked at last week, and actually the week before, the sin offering, as it's called. You remember, the sin offering is really an offering that has to do with the purification from sin. The picture is that the unclean person, the sinful person who enters God's sanctuary, is liable to destruction from God, because God is holy. And so, in effect, the sin offering disinfects the sanctuary, the holy place of God, from the sin that the person would bring with him. And that, although that medical metaphor of disinfection and the germ theory is, I'm not saying that's actually present in the Old Testament, that's the sense of it. So it's a sin offering, but it's really a purification offering, because it purifies from the effects of sin. So I say that because the corresponding offering, the trespass offering, is closely related to it. I don't know about you, but when I hear the words sin and trespass, I almost think of them as equivalent words. And so it's maybe hard to make the distinction in our minds between the two. But the if you think of trespasses as debts, you'll get the sense of the trespass offering. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Forgive us our trespasses," or as I and many other small children no doubt thought it was, "trash baskets," when we were little. But some translations, instead of trespasses, say debts, right? And that, if you think of the trespass offering as an offering connected with a debt, I think you can see the meaning of it. So, as we'll see, the trespass offering, on the other side, what does it affect? That is, as the sin offering had to do with bringing about a purification from sin, so the debt offering, a trespass offering, has to do with a compensation to God for sin. The idea is that of restitution or reparation. And I think you're familiar with that probably from the Old Testament law. When someone stole from someone else, they had to make reparations, right? They had to pay back. And not only for what they stole, but more than what they stole. So that's the picture of the trespass offering. It has to do with compensating God for our debts to Him. And that idea of compensation or restitution or reparation is then key for understanding what this trespass offering is about. Now, if you have your outline handy, and if you don't, there are some extra copies here, you'll notice that that name is what's given in the outline from Wyndham's commentary under Part 5 of A. This is called the reparation offering. So it's reparations in the sense of paying back, compensating. And that's then connected with, I think in English, the idea of trespass as a debt. By the way, I think this was asked about before, but you notice the verse numbers for the reparation offering say 5:14 through 26. Well, there's no verse 26 in chapter 5 in English Bibles. That has to do with the numbering of the Hebrew text. And so the ing 6:7 refers to the fact that in the English that last verse is chapter 6, verse 7. So today we're going to talk about the trespass offering. And up front, I think you'll see in the translation and even in the way the division of the text occurs that the trespass offering is so closely connected with the sin offering that in the past there's been a lot of confusion between the two. Some people have really seen the trespass offering as only a minor variation on the sin offering. The translation doesn't always help to make the distinction. But I think as we'll see as we go along that it has its own distinctive emphasis. And I've tried to make the point that although all of these offerings have in mind the basic fact of man as a sinner condemned before God and God's gracious provision of to take care of that sin, the way in which the sin is taken care of and the extent to which that happens is emphasized in different ways in the different offerings. And so the reparation offering really has a different emphasis than the purification offering. It really has to do more directly with this idea of compensation, of sin as a debt, which needs to be for which God needs to be compensated. So let me, as usual, try to go through briefly some of the specific details that are in the passage, so that we can then talk about the meaning. So I want to see what the nature of the sins are, and then think about some of the other details in the passage. So first of all, there are really three classes of sins. Okay, and again, you have to straddle chapters 5 and 6 to see the whole thing. We read the passage, but 5 verse 14 has to do with sins that are committed inadvertently. We talked about that in connection with the sin offering. But in this case, not only inadvertently, but also that they knew at the time. So it says they sin unintentionally in verse 15 with regard to the holy things of the Lord. The next category begins at verse 17. A person sins and commits any of those things which are forbidden, though he does not know it. So that's the case of a person. It's, you might say, worse than inadvertent sin. It's, at the time, he didn't even know that he was committing the sin. An example of that might be if there were food that was set aside for the priests because of an offering. And so we've seen in the past, some of the offerings were given only for the priests to eat. Okay? Well, the guy, you know, has these two bowls in front of him. He can't remember which is which. And so he eats of this one bowl, and it turns out that was the one for the priests. Okay? That's the sort of idea. This may be a trivial sounding picture to us, but it wasn't trivial under the Old Testament economy for that to happen. The third case looks rather different, and the third case has to do, you might say, more directly with sins against fellow man. So this has to do with finding something that was lost, or actually stealing something, and then the need to make a reparation to that. But the connection, especially with the other two, has to do with the fact that it seems to have in common, all of these in the third case seem to have in common the fact that there was an oath uttered. And so you invoke the name of God, And so what's in common with all three of these is the holy things of God. The holy things of God is a phrase that's used in verse 15 and in some ways characterizes all three of these sins. The holy things of God would especially have to do with things that were connected with the worship in the tabernacle or later the temple. The food that was offered and the special implements and so on. But certainly, swearing falsely in God's name, taking God's name in vain, would be a sin against the holy things of God. There's nothing more holy than God's name from one point of view. And so all three of those have to do with that aspect of sinning against the holy things of God. Even though the third one especially has to do with the property of others. So I want to come back to that, but I'm just trying to sketch out what the sins are. Now, what's especially distinctive about the trespass offering is the emphasis on the monetary value involved. And first of all, you can see that just in the animal that is required to be offered. So it says in verse 15, "He shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks." Okay, so a ram would have been very expensive. Now, we saw in the other offerings that in some cases there were expensive animals to be offered, but if you were poor, you could offer a substitute, okay, all the way down to pigeons or whatever the lowest class was. Actually, in some cases, it was reduced even further. Okay, what's unique about the trespass offering is that there was no reduction allowed. So if you just keep your finger there and turn over with me to Leviticus 14, we can see this. So try to make this quick, but in Leviticus 14, there's another case for which a trespass offering is to be given. There are actually several others that aren't listed in what we read. They're listed in other parts of the law. But if you look at Leviticus 14, 10, and 11, this has to do with a leper. He's gone through the process, and he's declared to be clean, but he still has to offer several offerings, but one of them is this trespass offering. So, in beginning at verse 10, "And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and one log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord." And then it goes on to talk about what will happen with the animal. But if you turn over to verses 21 and 22, you can see the relaxation of that for the poor person. But what isn't relaxed also? Verse 21, "But if he is poor and cannot afford it, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waved to make atonement for him, one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, a log of oil, and two turtle doves or two young pigeons, such as he is able to afford. One shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering." So I skipped over the intervening verses, but there was a lot that had to be offered in connection with the cleansing of the leper. The point I'm making is that all of the others could be reduced in value except the trespass offering. That, even if you were a poor leper, which would mean you were really poor probably, it lasted long, even then you still had to offer this expensive male lamb as an offering. Okay, so go back to Leviticus 5. So that's one place where there's an emphasis on the monetary value. But there's another place, and this is one time when the translations aren't always very helpful. So when it says in verse 15, back in Leviticus 5, "Shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." And the same sort of phrase occurs also in verse 18. The idea seems to be that you can bring either a ram or you can bring the monetary equivalent of a ram. And here, actually the ESV is a little bit more helpful. So Logan, if you could read my favorite reader from the ESV here, 5:18. I think you'll see, if you have the New King James Version, it's a little bit more confusing, but this should be clearer.
he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he has made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven.
Okay, so where the New King James has "with your valuation," those who know Hebrew and have studied it seem to say that the idea is that it's "or the equivalent value." So you didn't have to bring the ram, but the priest would say, "This is the amount of money you need to bring," and that would be brought. Now, that's so then is another emphasis on the monetary aspect of this. It's not just the living animal, but it's the expense that's incurred. And, of course, the third of them is emphasized in actually all of these, but it's maybe clearer in the third of these, and that is the fact that when someone stole something from someone, they have to restore what is stolen. So here I'm looking at chapter 6 and verse 4. He shall restore what he has stolen. And in verse 5, he shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs. So I'm not sure if I correctly noted where I was reading. That was chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. So there, that makes sense, that if you steal from someone, you not only have to restore what you stole, but you have to give back extra. That's the idea of restitution that we find elsewhere in the law, and we'll look to that. So that's clear, but it's actually interesting that the same law applies in the case of holy things. And if you look back in chapter 5 and verse 16, it's the same sort of thing. He shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it, and give it to the priest. Now, presumably the priest was the one most directly affected by this, right? If you ate the priest's meal, the priest wouldn't have anything to eat, so you had to pay him back. But it's broader than that. The priest is God's representative. So the payment ultimately is to God. You owe God this debt. And not only do you owe him what you stole from him, as it were, but you have to pay one-fifth extra. So I'm not making any applications directly yet, but I hope you can see in the trespass offering this idea of debt and the compensation for debt comes out more clearly. Much more clearly than any of the other offerings. Now, I'm not going to look at all the other places. We looked at one other place where a trespass offering should be given. There was actually a certain unusual cases of adultery for which a trespass offering had to be given. When it was adultery with a betrothed slave, when a Nazirite had made a vow and he broke his vow by touching a dead body, even if it was unintentional, he had to offer a trespass offering. And there are a few other cases for which trespass offerings were made, but they weren't part of the regular ritual. So there were daily offerings of burnt offerings, and there were sin offerings made annually on the Day of Atonement and on other occasions also. The trespass offering isn't like that. It seems to be given for specific occasions. And this chapter and a few other places describe what those occasions are. Now, two other points, and then we can talk about the meaning. This may seem to go on a long time, but you don't want to start speculating about what something means before you actually look at what the text says about it. So I hope you'll bear with me a little bit more. And that is the actual ritual. So what did they do with the animal, or what did they do with the money, I guess, if there was no animal. The ritual that's associated with the trespass offering is not really described here. If you look over in chapter 7, and yes, we will get there sometime, it's much of what we've already looked at is looked at again, but from the point of view of the priest. What am I going to do with this animal when I get it? So there's further detail given there. The ritual for the trespass offering in terms of the disposition of the animal is very similar to what happens with the sin offering. There's not the elaborate manipulation of the blood. There's no sprinkling of the blood on the toward the veil or anything like that. But otherwise, it's very similar in the use of the animal as it is in the sin offering. And that, again, has caused some confusion because there's a statement, well, it's to be treated the same as the sin offering. And so some of the older commentators said, well, the two offerings are really the same. But even though the use of the animal is quite similar, this monetary aspect is completely different. Okay, the fourth point, and this point we never want to overlook, is the tremendous assurance that's given. Chapter 5, verse 16. I'll just read the last part because I've read the first part already. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Okay. Now this is the case of someone who sinned inadvertently, but it was a known sin, and it was one of the most serious sins that someone could commit against the holy things of God. The word that's used for trespass, in verse 15, a person commits a trespass, is not a word that's used for light or trifling sins. It's one of the most serious words for sins in all of the Old Testament. And so the sin that was committed here wasn't a trivial matter. After all, you're dealing with the very holy things of God. And what's remarkable is that God in His mercy provided atonement in that case. And the same assurance that we've seen again and again at the end of verse 16, it shall be forgiven him. And that's actually repeated for each one of these. It's in verse 18, it shall be forgiven him. It's in chapter 6, verse 7. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. The Old Testament is not just about law and God being angry with sin, but it's also about God's gracious provision, even in a very serious sin. So now I want to turn to think a little bit about the meaning of that. What is the significance of this compensation idea? But I'll pause and catch my breath, and you can ask questions. Jake already has his hand up. Yes, Jake.
You said there's three cases. Mm-hmm.
Inadvertent sinning, but apparently known at the time. Okay, so the word inadvertent is the common word that's used, but it doesn't really communicate it. Inadvertent has to do with sins that are not, we might say, premeditated and deliberate. They might be acts of passion or just accidents. So that if you think back to the discussion we had of this sin offering, the distinction is made in another part of the law between manslaughter and premeditated murder. Okay, so this inadvertent or unintentional, as the New King James has it, has to do with the manslaughter idea. But manslaughter included cases where it wasn't just that you shot a, well, I won't say that again, but you killed someone, and it wasn't just an accident. You actually might have killed someone in a crime of passion. And that was still covered under the case of manslaughter. So unintentional or inadvertent in English doesn't quite capture the range of things. They could be things that were done on the spur of the moment, but it's not a high-handed rebellion against God. And that's maybe the distinction that I wish there were a better word in English to distinguish the two.
So the difference between that and the second one was in the second one they didn't even know they were sinning.
Right. Yeah. And that some of the commentators point out that it's hard for us to get into the mind of the ancient world, and especially in the Jewish mind, but if you realize that inadvertently you had eaten the priest's food, you would go berserk. I mean, this is like, you would be afraid that God would strike you dead on the spot for doing something like that. You may remember what happened to Uzziah, who presumed on the priesthood. He went in and offered, I think it was burning incense, which he shouldn't have done. That's exactly a sin against the holy things of God, and God struck him with leprosy on the spot like that. So that's the enormity of the fear that would come on a person who had sinned, especially without knowing it and later on finding out, is hard for us to calculate. And that's, again, the fact that God says he shall be forgiven is an emphasis on the greatness of his mercy. Does that make sense, Jake? Does that answer it?
So okay. It's kind of more of like sinful nature coming out.
Yeah. There's a verse in Galatians, what is it, 6:1 or something, if any man be overtaken in a fault. That's that sort of thing. It's not the deliberate, high-handed rebellion against God. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Right, to think about the meaning a little bit, I want to look at this third case where restitution was required. And there it was restitution, you might say, in the horizontal plane. You had to make restitution to the one you had defrauded. And there it's 120%. You have to pay back the animal or whatever it was you stole, and then you have to pay two tithes, 20% extra. Now, this might be a little puzzling. If you turn back with me, so again, you might be advised to keep your finger where it is, but in Leviticus. But turn back with me to Exodus chapter 22. You may remember from the law that the provision that was made for stealing had a much higher restitution rate. Actually, you can just look at one verse, Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. This is in the context of the Ten Commandments, and the lawgiver is going through some of the commandments. The previous chapter had to do with thou shalt not kill, and this has to do with thou shalt not steal. But it's case law, so it addresses specific cases. Here it's an ox or a sheep that's stolen. And here it's slaughtered or sold. So you couldn't give the live animal back. And the restitution is very high, 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Okay, so one immediate question would be, why is it such a low restitution rate in Leviticus if it's pretty high here? And this distinction seems to be that in Leviticus the man confesses his sin before they have to go out and find him. Okay, so the guy commits the sin. He may have been on oath in a trial and said, "I never saw that ox when it, all the time it's bellowing in his barn or something." You know, so, but then he regrets doing that and he turns around and says, "By the way, here's the ox," before he slaughters it or sells it. So the distinction between Exodus 22 and Leviticus 6 may well have to do, it's not completely clear, but it may well have to do with the fact that the person, well, the owner doesn't have to go through all the trouble of trying to actually convict and recover what he had lost, but the man brings it back, the man who had stolen it brings it back after he has a sense of guilt. But here's the question. So what is the point of this restitution? Why don't you just give back the animal? Why do you have to pay extra? And if you read the commentaries, there's some fairly detailed comments by some Reconstructionists like Gary North and Rush Dooney. And not surprisingly, if you've ever read these guys, they don't agree with each other. North was Rush Dooney's son-in-law, but after a while they didn't get along very well. So without going into the details of that, I think the basic idea is fairly clear. And that is, if you steal someone's sheep, it's not as if you were renting it from him. Right? He loses the use of the sheep or the ox while you're using it. And so when you give it back to him, you have to give back more to him than just the sheep itself. There's a requirement for a compensation. And again, there's all kinds of conjectures, and people who know economics have all kinds of future value arguments and so on. I don't particularly care to go into them. But in fact, you can flip back to Leviticus at this point. But I think you can see this basic idea of restitution is prominent just in the idea of giving not only back what was stolen, but adding more to it. There is this aspect then of the trespass offering. Sin is a debt owed to God, and there is a payment required if we take something away from God by stealing his honor, by defiling his holy things. And we won't look there, but this is verified in a very curious case, and that is the case when the ark was taken in battle by the Philistines. Remember in the time of Eli in 1 Samuel 6, they thought that they would take the ark with them as a sort of huge rabbit foot into battle, and it turned out not to deliver them after all. But it wasn't such a great thing for the Philistines to have this ark either. And so after realizing all the trouble that was coming on the Philistines, they decide, actually the priests say, well, you need to send the ark back, but you need to send a trespass offering with it. It's exactly the same word as used here. And you remember what the trespass offering was? It wasn't animals, it was gold. Now it was gold in the form of tumors and rats, which I guess you'd have to be in the ancient world to appreciate that sort of sculpture, but it was gold. Okay, so there's the same idea of payment, not only restoration of the ark, and actually this was a sin against the holy things of God, the same sort of sin as here, but they actually paid back in gold. Now whether the priests and diviners knew the Old Testament system, or whether they had a similar system in the ancient world, I'm not going to try to get into that point. But it is interesting that in that case also, there is the sense of a debt paid to God and the need for compensation. So let me just try to summarize where we are so far. I'm going to read a quotation from Voss. This is Voss's Biblical Theology. And I think he summarizes well the main idea. In talking about the sin offering and the trespass offering, or what we've called the purification offering and the reparation offering, he says, "The distinction between the sin offering and the trespass offering is difficult to define. Two features stand out in the latter, the one we've been talking about, the trespass offering. On the one hand, it is the only sacrifice of which an appraisal is made." Right? You had to say how much the lamb was worth, or the ram. "And on the other hand, it is the only one to which a sum of money must be added. The value feature, therefore, is in evidence. This suggests the theory," okay, and here's the main point, "that it forms the complement of the sin offering in giving to God the positive thing withheld from him through sin. Every sin offers to God what ought not to be offered, an offense, and at the same time it withholds from God what ought to have been given to him, obedience. If the sin offering rectifies the former, that is the offense offered to God, the trespass offering would then make restitution for the latter, that is, the failure to provide the obedience which God requires." Now, that's, I'll have to admit that reading that paragraph in Voss, or rereading it, made me especially interested in figuring out what this offering is about. It's an intriguing sort of complementary role then between the two. The trespass offering especially has to do with the fact that we owe a compensation to God. We are in debt to him because we have failed to keep his commandments. Not only that we have broken them, but also, in fact, that we owe a debt to him. The sort of restitution that was made when you stole your neighbor's ox or lamb or sheep and you had to make restitution. Now, just at that point, I want to talk about the typical nature, but before I go into that, let me say, first of all, that this suggests another way of looking at the effects of sin. So in the purification offering, there was especially this emphasis on sin as defiling, or even, as I use the medical metaphor, of infecting the sanctuary. And it needed to be disinfected or purified or de-sinned, just like disinfecting is to remove the infection. The de-sinning, which is the verb that's used in connection with the sin offering, the purification idea, is the removal of the effects of sin. So that's one way of looking at the effect of our disobedience on God. But the trespass offering looks at it from another angle, and that it says that when we sin against God, you can think of us as in a commercial transaction with God, and we put ourselves in debt with God when we don't obey his law. There's a monetary model for the relationship between man and God, or a commercial model. Sin is a debt that's owed to God. Now, I make that point because, okay, so we've talked about this several times in the past, but in the current challenge to the Reformed doctrine of justification, many people seem to have a lot of discomfort with the idea of dealing with God in economic terms. So if you keep your finger where we have been, actually probably you don't need to anymore because we're going to look at some applications, but turn with me to Romans chapter 4. You can see the same use in the New Testament. I'm not saying that Paul has in mind in Romans 4 the trespass offering. I'll get to that in a second. But just the idea of being related to God and our obedience in terms of a commercial picture. In Romans 4, of course, Paul is drawing out the doctrine of redemption through Christ's atoning work that he's discussed in the earlier chapters, especially chapter 3, and he's proving it from the Old Testament. And notice the picture that he uses in drawing out the justification of Abraham. Romans 4:4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So the words that are used there, counted for or accounted for, have to do with the thinking of our relationship to God in monetary terms. A debt and the crediting of someone's works to our account are the terms that Paul uses. And the people, as I said, who are arguing against the traditional reform view of justification would say, well, that's not really characteristic of Paul generally. He doesn't usually use those terms. And even though later on in the chapter there's the idea of reckoning or imputing, that's still not the metaphor in Paul's, that's consistently Paul's. And I guess my point is that the trespass offering already in the Old Testament looks at our relationship to God from this commercial point of view. Now, that's obviously not exclusively, God is our Father, so it's not just that we have to somehow, it's certainly not the case that we have to buy him off somehow. But the idea of a commercial or sin as a debt against God is still one that's brought forth. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. What I especially want to do, though, is think of how the trespass offering is applied to Christ. And this is strikingly so in Isaiah chapter 53. So turn with me to Isaiah 53. I started reading from Voss, and Voss goes on to make the point that the one place in the Old Testament where the work of the Messiah is described specifically in terms of the Old Testament system is in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And the specific offering that's mentioned is the trespass offering. So the one place in the Old Testament where Christ's work is identified with the sacrifice of the Old Testament system is as a payment of a debt. It's the same commercial idea. And here's where I'm really annoyed with the translations, because they don't bring this out. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Okay, when you make his soul an offering for sin, the word there is trespass offering. It's the same Hebrew word that's used. It's not a sin offering, the kind we talked about before. It's a trespass offering. Does someone have the NIV? I think, yeah, so the NIV uses the word guilt offering. Okay, the guilt offering or trespass offering, it's the same. I should have said that at the beginning. That's the same offering. It's sometimes translated that way. It's not a sin offering. It's the offering that we're talking about from the last part of Leviticus 5. And so the picture is that Christ gives himself as a payment to God, as a compensation. And so let me continue the reading from Voss, because I think he says very well what this means. "The trespass offering derives a unique interest from the fact that it is the only class of sacrifice with which the sacrificial death of Christ is directly connected in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53:10, the self-surrender of the servant of Jehovah, that's the servant of the Lord, as he's called, is designated an asham," so that's the Hebrew word, pardon my Hebrew, "a trespass offering. And this is quite in harmony with the idea prevailing in the context that the servant not merely atones for the sins of the people, but also gives to God what by their disobedience they have withheld." You see, Voss is bringing out that distinctive nature of the trespass offering. It's not only taking the punishment for sin. Now, there was a punishment aspect to the compensation, even if you stole your neighbor's ox. There was certainly a punishment involved in paying back fivefold. But the emphasis is not so much on that as on the paying positively to compensate the loss. And that's what Voss brings out here. The servant gives to God what by their disobedience they have withheld. And when Voss says that this is prevailing in the context, well, you don't have to look very far to see what he has in mind. If you just turn back to the beginning of this section, which is actually not 53:1, but 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." The one who's being described in Isaiah 53 is called the servant of the Lord. The emphasis is on the fact that he's doing God's will. He is the obedient one. And of course, the servant songs, as they're called in Isaiah, don't begin here. They begin earlier in the Isaiah, I think especially starting in chapter 42. And the emphasis is on this coming one, this Messiah who will be the obedient servant. The contrast is with the nation. Okay, the nation had hard hearts. They wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't obey him and so on. But God promised to send this servant. And specifically in the context in Isaiah 53 is the emphasis that the servant will be is the righteous one who will make many righteous. Verse 11, after verse 10, which we just read, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. So this righteous servant that God sends will make many to be accounted righteous. And you can see how the idea of the asham, the trespass offering, the debt offering, is a compensation to God, is very clearly shown in the work of the Messiah. Now, I don't think I need to convince you that Isaiah 53 is important for the New Testament writers. They again and again quote from it. In fact, it's in the back of their mind in a lot of cases when they're not actually quoting for it. So I didn't bother to put up any references at all to Isaiah 53, but it's a very prominent idea in the minds of the New Testament writers. There are other places where this idea of Christ's righteousness as being in our place, his obedience as being in our place, is brought out. We looked earlier at Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 in connection with the burnt offering. But I want to emphasize this point in connection with the doctrine of justification. And you know, I hope this doesn't sound like overkill, because we've talked about this several times, but it's a doctrine that's important enough to be explained again and again. Justification is not merely the forgiveness of sins. Okay, sometimes people say, you know, justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's not bad. I mean, that's a good start. But you'd really be better to learn the Shorter Catechism, because the Shorter Catechism brings out the other part of the doctrine. I know on the spur of the moment I couldn't come up with it, so I brought it. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So not only is justification the forgiveness of sins, but it's also God accepting our persons as righteous. That is, God saying, you have an inheritance with me. You have a right to eternal life. Okay? Now, that distinction is a very important one. And it's brought out, for example, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. So turn with me there. I'm probably going to have to rush a bit here. This is actually our Lord speaking in Acts 26:18. This is the commission to the Apostle Paul. If you have a red letter New Testament, you can tell it's Jesus speaking. I'll just read verses 17 and 18. I will deliver you, Paul. So Jesus is speaking to Paul. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see those two aspects there. It's not only forgiveness of sins, but it is actually a guarantee of an inheritance. Adoption, as the complementary idea, is often brought out also. So I'm not saying it's possible for anyone to have sins forgiven and not accepted as righteous. Okay, but I am saying there is a distinction that's made here. And that's an important distinction because, again, in the current controversies, there are some who are teaching that justification is merely the forgiveness of sins. Now, if justification is merely the forgiveness of sins, we're more or less back where Adam was. We're on probation. We have to obey God if we're to be accepted by him. But that completely misses the fact that justification involves our acceptance as being righteous. So I thought to clarify that I would read a passage from Dabney's Systematic Theology. I'm afraid this is a little bit long, but Dabney makes the point well. And it is connected with the debt offering. If you if you want to think of it as the sin offering and the debt offering describing these two aspects of justification, you can think of it that way. But I tend not to want to separate the two. This is what Dabney says. The law contains a twofold sanction. If its terms be perfectly kept, the reward will be eternal life. If they be broken in any respect, the punishment will be death. Pardon alone would release from the punishment of its breach, but would not entitle to the reward of its performance. In other words, he who broke it and has suffered the penalty therefore does not stand on the same platform with him who has kept it. So here's his illustration. Suppose, for instance, I promise to my servants a reward for keeping my commands and threaten punishment for breaking them. At the end of the appointed time, one of them has kept them and receives the reward. A second one has broken them and is chastised. Suppose this second should then arise and claim his reward also, on the ground that suffering the full penalty of the breach was an entire equivalent to perfect obedience. Common sense would pronounce it absurd. So you see the point of Dabney's illustration? If you were to be rewarded if you obeyed the master's command and punished if you didn't, if once you received the punishment you said, well, now I'm entitled to my reward, no way. You didn't keep the terms. You didn't provide the obedience that's required. That's the distinction that's made. Again, Christ does both for us. He atones for our sins, and he also enables us to have the inheritance of eternal life. And he guarantees that by what's usually called his active and passive obedience. That's a helpful distinction, but the terms don't communicate in English the distinction very well. It's not as if Christ was only passively obeying God when he suffered on the cross. The idea of passive obedience has to do with suffering, not passive in the sense of going with the flow or something. So the distinction then between Christ atoning for our sins, paying and compensating God in the sense of his obedience is a very important one. Maybe to close and to confirm that idea, let's look at Galatians chapter 4, and then maybe we can just discuss it in the question and answer time. Galatians 4 brings out this same sort of distinction and emphasizes Christ's work. This does not, again, this does not directly refer to Christ as in terms of the Old Testament system, at least not as a sacrifice. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So you see there the emphasis on Christ being born under the law and his obedience to God, so that not only are we redeemed, not only are our sins forgiven, that we also receive the adoption as sons. So there's the both aspects of our justification brought forth fully and connected with the work of Christ and his obedience to the law. Now there's a lot more that can be said, but I want you to especially remember from the trespass offering this idea that restitution needs to be made to God. It's looking at our sin against God from this commercial point of view, and saying we owe God a debt. And the sin, the amazing thing in Leviticus is that God provided the payment for that debt. He provided for it in the Old Testament system under, you might say, in a provisional way, but looking forward to the Messiah, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who was the final trespass offering, who compensated God by perfectly obeying and being the obedient one. There are applications to us in the horizontal dimension too, but I'll have to wait on that. Do you have comments or questions? Yes, Rob.
I believe the word redeemed is an economic word, isn't it?
It is.
Buy back.
Right. So even there's the same idea. And so I brought that out in connection with the burnt offering, that atonement was made, this idea of atonement was in connection with paying money. So if you committed murder, if you committed a crime other than murder for which the death penalty was required, you could buy your way out of it with money. And that's the way the redeem is referred to. That's right. So it's actually present in the other offerings to some extent. Beth.
I have a question about the, you said earlier that the words guilt and trespass can be interchangeable.
Yeah.
There's a difference in our understanding of those two words. Guilt tends to be more of a psychological recognition of our sin.
Yes.
And trespasses are the actions that we do. What is Scripture's perspective on both of those words, and how does that influence the our understanding of the trespass offering?
In 5 minutes or less.
Yeah. So, Beth, it turns out to be a very interesting question. So there's a Jewish scholar who spent a long time and written huge commentaries on Leviticus, arguing that certain traditional translations are actually wrong here. For example, well, I'm not sure I can put my finger on the verse on the spur of the moment, but where it says he is guilty, it actually, the Hebrew should be translated, he senses his guilt. Okay, so the subjective aspect, this guy is arguing, is very clearly present. He is not denying this reparation sense, but the idea is that it's not only a guilt in some formal outward sense, but the person, this is connected, he's the one who especially emphasizes this idea that in the ancient world, if you committed sacrilege like this, you knew you were a dead man. So, and that sense of guilt and terror that came upon someone, he argues, is brought out in the Hebrew, but not very well brought out in the translation. So both of those aspects are present there. So there is a debt to God that has to be paid, but it weighed very heavily on the man's sense of offense against God. Does that answer what you were asking?
Yeah.
It's really interesting. This guy is, as I said, I think he's a Jew, and he's thought a lot about this, especially this part of Leviticus, and argues very strongly, not only for the reparation aspect, but also for this sense of, the subjective sense of guilt. Mm-hmm. And by the way, in connection with that, I didn't make a lot of arguments on this idea of restitution. I tried to tie it in with the restitution at the beginning of chapter 6 in the horizontal sense. But there are apparently a lot of reasons from the Hebrew text that the two are connected. The verb to restore is closely connected with this noun, trespass, in ways that you have to sort of sift through a lot of other verses in the Old Testament, and I decided not to do that, besides the fact that I don't know what all those squiggles mean. So there is a very close connection that the idea of trespass or guilt doesn't automatically translate to us into the idea of debt or the need for reparations, but apparently it's, in the Hebrew, they are closely related ideas. Good. Other questions? Okay. So, Lord willing, next week I'll finish this just in talking about the horizontal dimension. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. That sort of idea, and the need to think of our fellow believer. But also then we'll turn to look at the manual for the priests, what the priests were supposed to do with these offerings, and I hope to pick up speed a little bit. So, famous last words, but we'll stop here.